cost me time.
What am I going to do?
Oh, I didn't turn on the PowerPoint. Look at this, now you're waiting on me.
You have 7 o'clock.
What did you say?
I said, now you're waiting on me, I didn't turn on the PowerPoint. Good morning, everyone. What's going on with that? The song that we will sing before our prayer in our Bible class is going to show up here over my shoulder in a second. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is 875 if you're following along in our hymnals. And the way we sing this song, real clear if you're following on the screen, but if you're following in the books, I think we sing the first line twice, and then we sing the second line twice, and then we sing the first line again. If that's wrong,
we could sing it around.
If that's wrong, then you should have been looking at the screen anyway. I'm sorry if that's true. I think that's right. But anyway, Rejoice in the Lord Always is the title, and the number in the book is 875.
Rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice.
Would you bow with me as we go to God in prayer? Righteous and merciful God, our Creator and our Father, we are thankful, Father, to be in your presence. God Almighty, our Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we're thankful to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to be able to wear the name Christian, Father, the greatest of names available to mankind. Not, Father, because of our own excellence or obedience or faithfulness, but because you've made that way, Father, of atonement, and we've been faithful to that plan of salvation, and we've accepted your gift, and now, Father, we look to live lives that please you. We want to be your people for all of our lives, not just for the moment of our obedience in baptism, but every day, Father, we've committed to you, and we pray that you would give us strength to do that better than what we've done it in the past. Father, we're thankful, Father, for your mercy and your grace. We're thankful, Father, for all the blessings that you give to us in life. We don't have to look far, Father, to see your mercy and to see your benevolent nature. So we want to honor you in the receipt of every gift of yours. There's nothing good in our lives that came by our own hand, but all came from you. So we receive your gifts with thankfulness, and we want to use them all to your honor and glory. Father, we ask that you would be merciful to those that maybe don't share the same blessings that we share this morning. Father, even among us, maybe there's some that are struggling in different ways, and we're encouraged if that applies to you, Father. If that applies to any of our members here, we're encouraged by them. And we want to be an encouragement back to them. For others that are hearing this message, maybe at home, that are struggling and can't be with us, we want to be an encouragement to them. We want to let them know that they're not lost in our thoughts and our prayers. Especially, Father, for those who are shut in and haven't been with us in so long, we want to mention some of them by name. We want to mention Jack and Millie Keene, Rose Beattie, Evelyn Belt, Catherine Wright, Judy Mayberry, Naomi Simmons and Dustin. We know that they come every time they have a chance, and we've seen them on recent occasions, but whether they're able to be with us this morning, we're uncertain. We do pray for them as well. We just ask that you would bless all of our membership. We pray that we'll all look to be more faithful in our lives, to apply your message of truth and hope. Father, we're thankful for an opportunity that we have this morning to come together collectively and study your word. Your word is truth, and it's given to us to guide us and to make sure that we can see, Father, the frailties of man, the faithfulness of men and women of all ages. They're people just like we are, and they gave in to their to sinfulness at times, and we've done that too some, and we're not proud of that. So we ask for your deliverance, for your patience with us. Father, for our evangelism program, we want to be busy in your work. We want to be busy delivering souls to Christ Jesus, and let him have his work in them, his power with them. And we know, Father, that if we do that, if we'll take more people that message, then more people will obey and be added by our Lord himself to his church. And the church will grow in our community, and we'll prosper here, and you'll be pleased with us, and someday, Father, we'll get to spend eternity with you and with them, and we want that. We want that, Father, for our community here. We ask that you would go with us in our Bible study and all through our worship time today. Help us, Father, to prepare our minds to be focused only on you and glorifying your name. Father, we're so blessed in this nation to have the freedom to worship, and we know that around our world that isn't the case everywhere, and historically certainly has not been. We see the first century Christians, and they didn't have freedom, and yet the church prospered in their time. Help us, Father, to be more pleasing, to be more faithful. Guide us and protect us and forgive us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Judges. We're going to continue a study that we started Wednesday night a week ago. So 10 days ago, 11 days ago, whatever. I started this study, and this study was on Gideon. Who was in that class? Was everybody in here in that class? Everybody but Doug. Doug's the reason I taught the class. He was not here. David, you were teaching downstairs probably. Was everybody else? Marissa, you were not here yet. No one was here. Okay. Jamie. Okay. Who's Gideon?
Judge.
A judge. He's one of the prominent judges, right? I mean, maybe they all had similar roles as far as the judges go, but we know more about Gideon than we know just about any of the judges, right? We know a fair amount about Jephthah. We know a fair amount about Samson. But Gideon, I mean, he's right up there as far as the judges that we knew about. And we talked about his calling, right? When Gideon was called, he was a very humble person. You know, he described himself, and you know, he was described by the angel of the Lord, it says in chapter 6. I didn't tell you where I'm at, so just so you know, I'm in chapter 6 starting off this morning. He was described in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, by the angel of the Lord as a mighty man of valor. And he replies back, you know, that when he's told that he's going to lead Israel, he said, "I'm from the weakest clan of Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." We talked a little bit about Manasseh. We talked a little bit about these clans of Manasseh. Those clans we find in Numbers chapter 26, verses 28 through 34. They were the sons of Manasseh, and we know who Manasseh is. Manasseh is the son, the younger son. Is that right? He's the oldest son, actually. He's the oldest son of Joseph, so he's the grandson of Jacob. He received one of the promises that Jacob delivered right before he was set to die. Manasseh was the oldest, and with the expectation that he would have been given the birthright of the oldest, and the birthright was deferred to Ephraim. We said that, you know, this is the tribe of all the tribes. This is the only one that we recognize that was divided in half, right? Half stayed on the east of Jordan, half went to the west of Jordan. We see an unusual request being made of Manasseh. You know, he asks for proof from God, and God showed him that proof initially by what? What did we say on that? That
it was just the sign of the fleece.
It was even before that. Yeah, there was something that occurred even before that. He, you know, fire came up out of a rock. That's in chapter 6, verse 21. And it consumed an offering that Manasseh made. So, you know, that's not every day that that happens, right? Fire just originates from out of a rock and consumes an offering that you've delivered to God. And then his faithfulness to that caused him to tear down the idols of Baal. And, you know, after that, you know, he became called by a different name. That name was what? Does anybody remember what that name was? Jerubbaal? Yeah.
Jerubbaal?
Okay.
I think so.
Yeah, it's got Baal at the end of it. Maybe that has something to do with it. But anyway, you know, he was given that name by his father, who was an idolater. Those were his father's idols that he destroyed. And when the men woke up, he did that at night, right? Because he was scared. This mighty man of valor was afraid to do that in the open light, even though God had directed him to do it. So, you know, that's a normal thing, really, right? We are that way sometimes ourselves too. So we shouldn't be too harsh, perhaps, on Gideon for that. But, you know, he asked for a sign from God. He was given that sign from God. He went and destroyed these idols even at night. And when the men of the town came and they said to his dad, they said, you know, deliver your son so we can kill him, paraphrasing. His dad said, you know, let Baal stand for himself. Again, I'm paraphrasing what he said there in that instance. He went on after that, and Stacy, you made mention of this. He led the nation of Israel in a great fight. And he started with a pretty prominent army, right? About 22,000 men he had available for this fight. And he was going up against an army that we talked about there in, where was that? Anybody recall where it was? I think it was chapter 7, verse 12 or so, where it talks about the army that he's going to fight.
Yeah, it's in verse 3.
I think it's verse 12, actually.
Well, so 22,000 people turned.
That's his initial army, but the army that he was going to fight is described in verse 12 of chapter 7. It says, the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So even with an army of 22,000, perhaps he was a little understaffed,
right,
for that effort. But God said, you got too many. So he used a couple different methods to eliminate them. Originally, well, I guess I misspoke. There was 32,000, because 22,000 of them, after he did the first weed out session, 22,000 were afraid and they left. 10,000 stayed ready to fight. 10,000 up against an army that you can't count. And God says, that's too many. Don't need that many. So he goes on and he uses this pretty unconventional method of, you know, how they were to drink their water. Some were to kneel down and lap. And Sister Oliver had an idea of what that could have meant, and I like that idea, really. Say that again, if you would, please.
Okay. If you go down and drink with your mouth out of the water, you can't see what's above you. But if get it in your hand and come up, you can see what's around you. So
yes.
You're on guard.
Yes. Did you make that up or did you read that somewhere? I don't know. If that's true, I mean that's pretty interesting observation, and I had not thought of that before. Let me
take just a second. Grab some more information here.
Anyway, regardless of the idea was, God wanted to show Jerubbaal, that, you know, you're not doing the fighting. God is doing the fighting, right? Because he takes this army of 300 men and Jerubbaal divides them into three camps of 100 men, and they kind of arrange themselves strategically for the fight. And what weapons did this army, these three squads of 100, take into battle? Do you remember that?
A pitcher, one.
They had a trumpet in one hand,
yeah.
And then they had a torch that was covered with a pitcher. I don't know about you, but if I'm in an army of 300 guys and I'm getting ready to go take on an army that's too numerous to count, I don't know that that's going to do it. I don't know that that's sufficient enough for this fight. But they did it, right? And this is not an anecdote. This is not a tale. This is a real event in human history. I want us to know that with certainty, that this is an actual occurrence that happened. So the fight was God's. And Gideon said, I'm going to lead. I'm going to blow my trumpet. I think he held it in his right hand. I'm going to blow my trumpet, and then we're going to break these pitchers, and we're going to have this torch. And however it worked, confusion came upon this whole army to the point that they turned their swords on themselves. I looked at that last week, what verse that was in, and I don't remember what verse that was.
Remember that he went down to the camp also.
Yes.
To go down to the camp, and he heard what the soldiers in that camp
yes.
were saying.
Yes. Yeah, they weren't real confident themselves, right? They already knew of the prowess of God's people. Chapter 7, verse 22 is where I have that marked. The Lord, it says, set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. Every man stood in the place all around the camp. This is verse 21 and 22. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. So God was victorious. Some of them died right there on the hill, right there in that valley where they were found in verse 12. Others fled and were chased down by this army, and there were some princes and some different leaders that were killed there, and others that were later caught and killed. But anyway, God had victory, just like he promised. This mighty man of valor, he showed himself faithful to God. And we find this through a lot of chapter 8. Now, fast forwarding to about 22, verse 22 of verse 8. And all this we went through Sunday or Wednesday before last. I'm kind of moving through this fast because I got a lot of material still to go through. In verse 22, there was a request made by the men of the city. And this is for Gideon for leadership. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said, and this is an interesting point here, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. They were looking for a king. They were looking for, and Gideon was a judge, right? Gideon was called by God to be a judge. He was a leader of God's people, make no doubt about that. But he didn't want this authority of this king. He didn't want to be crowned in the way that they wanted him to. And pretty noble, really, of Gideon. So it says, that Gideon went on to rule the country. In chapter verse 28 here, it says he ruled for 40 years, or he says the country was quiet for 40 years, and the Midian was subdued before the children of Israel. All that, I kind of went out of order on that. But the country was quiet for 40 years. Quiet means there's no conflict, right? They didn't have to continue to fight these fights day after day after day. And we see this occurrence happening throughout the judge period where, the judges would lead Israel and they would be faithful for a time and then they would revert back to their old ways. And when they did, all the nations around them kind of whipped up on them a little bit, right? We see them having a lot of influence on Israel in the times of weakness and unfaithfulness. So Jerubbaal, and if I'm saying this wrong, if anybody, I probably am, but there's no enunciation guide in my Bible, so he had a lot of sons. Verse 30. It refers to him again as Gideon. That's easier to say. Maybe I should just use that. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. That's a lot of wives, probably, but certainly a lot of sons. And in verse 32, it says that Gideon died at a good old age, and he was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father. Now is when things start to happen a little bit different than they happened in the 40 years of quiet of his life. Because Gideon had a son who was not of the same nature as his father. Does anybody know that son's name? I'll tell you if you don't. Abimelech. Abimelech. We don't know a lot about Abimelech. We know what's said about him here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we're going to talk about that as we go on through the class this morning. Abimelech was the son of a concubine in Shechem. What do you know about Shechem? Anybody? Shechem? That's verse 31 where we see that introduction to Abimelech. It says, his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech. I'm gonna read a little something about that. The historical significance of that particular place, and this is all stuff that I found online. Didn't look back on this, but it was the first city that Abram, before he was called Abraham, visited in Canaan. That's where God appeared to him and made the promise. Jacob later bought land there and settled there. And it was where Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was raped by our brothers. It was also the place where Joseph's bones were delivered for burial. It says here that this is after the fact, much after this, that following the death of King Solomon, Shechem was where King Rehoboam was meant to be crowned. And then it had some New Testament significance as well. But there's a whole lot that goes on here throughout history with this city. But this is a place where Abimelech conspired to kill the brothers. He rallied these men of Shechem to basically support him in this plan that he had. Right? He said, shall all these brothers rule over you? Or shall I rule over you? I'm from here, right? I'm from here. I'm one of yours. And that sounded good to the men of Shechem. So he goes on and he kills all of his brothers. It says he killed the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, except for one. That one's name was what? Doug, you found it.
I said one. That's what I remember.
Yes. In chapter 9, verse 5, it says he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So this one son escaped. And I'm going to skip what's said in verses 7 through 15 because I want to come back to that. That's a really good place, I think, for us to end today. I want to talk a little bit about Abimelech for a moment. In chapter 9, we see that Shechem, there began to be a little bit of a falling out with Shechem and with Abimelech. Shechem became to be aligned with a person whose name was Gaal, the son of Ebed. And then because Abimelech had this power and authority, he came to find out about that. And it says that he killed 1,000 of the men of Shechem in a stronghold. They went up into a tower looking to escape from him, and he set the tower on fire and killed all these guys. That we find in verses 22 and following of chapter 9. Actually, we'll go back to about verse 20 for that. The end of Abimelech, we find his nature was much different than Gideon's, right? Gideon did not want to be king. Abimelech sought that power. So let's read verses 16 through wherever I think that the stopping place ought to be when I'm reading, I guess. And this is some things that Jotham says after he delivers this parable that we're going to go back to later on. He says, "Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the house of Shechem and Beth Melo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and Beth Melo and devour Abimelech." So he predicts that they're going to be destroyed, and that eventually happened, right? Fire, not from God, but from the hand of Abimelech himself, because they went at odds. We see the men of Shechem were destroyed. Then later on, we see that Abimelech was killed kind of tragically in verses 50 through the end of chapter 9. Because I guess his aggression towards the people around him caused him to keep trying to snuff out anybody that would have been opposition to him. So let's read verses 50 through 57 of chapter 9, and we see another occurrence. We see where Abimelech dies ultimately. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. He's not dead yet. He has received a death blow, however. And with certainty, he knows he's going to die, but his pride won't let him die in the way that he has felt this death blow. So what he says next. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through and he died. Even in his end, his pride existed, right? Didn't want to say that he was killed by a woman. Not, what's that?
In all practicality, he still was.
He was.
So there you go. God,
yes.
God, your pride wanted to hide that fact.
That's right.
God revealed that about you right here in his word.
That's right. Yes. didn't need men to go on and say that, right? The Holy Spirit inspired this to be written and preserved for all ages. So we know with certainty just how that happened. So this man, he died just as tragically as he caused others to die. And a kind of a fitting end for him. Now let's turn back and let's read this parable. This is a good parable and one that I read a lot of commentary about. Let's go back and let's start in verse 7, chapter 9, and let's read all the way through verse 15. Now when they told it to Jotham, they told it to him that all of his brothers had been murdered in the way that he had. He had ran and hid so he wouldn't be murdered. He went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go and sway over trees?' Then the men said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, Let fire come out of the bramble and devour the tree, the cedars of Lebanon. What does this parable mean to you?
The birch tree is too busy producing good fruit to worry about having fire in control.
Yeah.
Only the last tree is more like, everybody said his name, Abimelech.
Abimelech.
Abimelech, yeah, wants the fire.
That's right. And the parable starts with perhaps the noblest of the trees, right? It starts with the olive, then goes to the fig, and then it goes to the vine. What is good about the bramble? What did the bramble have available to bring?
Thorns.
Thorns, exactly. It was the vilest of these trees, shrubs, plants, whatever you want to call them, that this request was made. And yet it was all too ready to accept this. That was true of Abimelech. And Jamie made a really wise observation, and the one that really we need to take from this. Perhaps Gideon was the olive tree. You know, perhaps he was somewhere else in this hierarchy. But he was requested to be king over Shechem. And he didn't want that because he was busy serving God in other ways. Yeah.
He was always struggling.
That's right. Abimelech had authority over this territory of Shechem.
One of the commentaries I was reading in the Bible says that he was only like in a 10-mile radius.
That's perhaps true.
And even the people that helped him put him in office were the ones that were kind of his downfall later on.
Yeah. And a lot of that had to do with what Jotham said, right? Jotham brought up this point that kind of opened their eyes a little bit. David, you had a comment.
I'm just thinking that for one thing, what the Bible tells us about Abimelech there, the first thing, is he is not the son of a wife.
Right.
He's the son of a concubine.
Son of a concubine.
He would not have all the full rights of the other sons as well anyway. So he's definitely power-seeking person.
Yes.
Probably jealousy and envy, yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, the bramble was quite ready to take that authority. Was in Abimelech's case, he didn't wait for the people to crown him to make that offer to him, right? He eliminated all the competition so that he would, he eliminated the olive tree and he eliminated the fig tree and he eliminated the vine so that he was the only choice available. This parable, according to this commentary, this is Matthew did I write that down? Matthew Henry's commentary, I think it is. I copied some pages out of it. So I hope I'm giving credit to the right place on that. It says this parable is very ingenious. That when when the trees were disposed to choose a king for the government, to those valuable trees, the olive, the fig, and the vine, they refused it, choosing rather to serve than rule, to do good rather than bear sway. Bear sway in this occurrence is the phrase of rulership, right? Of having authority over those others. But the same tender being made to the bramble, he accepted it with vainglorious exultation. So in this passage, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea of what this is intended, this whole class is intended to mean. But you know, a lot of consideration is taken. You know, it was God's plan for Gideon to be the judge over the nation of Israel. God allowed Abimelech to have that same authority for a short period of time as well. Even though perhaps, like Brother Oliver said, it was in a confined area. But Abimelech's greed and Abimelech's lust for power led to his downfall. Gideon was a really good example for us, and I think his son Jotham was as well. Even after Jotham, what did Jotham do at the end? You know, we don't see Jotham crowned as the next judge of Israel. What's that? Yes, but even after Abimelech meets his end, next in line, chapter 10, goes right into who is next in that authority sequence. And it was a judge named Tola. Verse 1, chapter 10, it says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried. So we don't know much about him. He led for a long time. Doug?
Well, the judges were not in a lineage.
Yes.
They were chosen by God because of their faithfulness.
That's right. That's right. So, you know, it may have seemed natural, according to the men of Shechem, for this Gideon and then his sons and then his grandsons after him to have rulership authority over them. That's not really the way God plans for the nation of Israel to be led. And later we see that not being the case, or actually being the case with the kings, right? You know, the sequence of the kings is always the son of the previous king. I think in all cases, maybe that's true. But a little bit different with the judges. So, pretty noble and fair parable, I think, delivered here by Jotham. And one that we should consider in our own situation, whatever that is. You know, maybe we find ourselves aligned with Gideon and his line of thinking. Maybe we find ourselves aligned with Abimelech. Maybe we find ourselves aligned with Jotham. And this could be in any aspect of our lives, really. What are we hungry for? In our world, the corporate ladder, right? We hear a lot said about the corporate ladder, and is it wrong for someone to rise in the ranks of their business? Probably not. Depending on how they get there, right? But you know, it says of a lot of people, you know, they climb right up over the backs of others in order to get to that position, and you know, if those in the church are guilty of that, we We see Paul talking about a particular man in New Testament times called Diotrephes. What do we know about Diotrephes? He wanted preeminence. Wanted to be first. Gideon said, the Lord is going to rule over Israel. And the Lord is ruling over his church even today, right? The Lord is the ultimate authority. He should be the authority in all of our lives at all times, right? Whatever you do in your life, let the Lord rule that activity. And I think you'll find eternal success if you do that. Anybody, any thoughts this morning? I didn't give you a lot of time to talk.
Okay, good lesson.